And now, the preaching of the gospel with James Watkins.
Greetings, ladies and gentlemen. These opportunities come around rather frequently, do they not? And for that, we need to be thankful. More frequent opportunities in the sharing of the good news of human redemption. Just book, chapter, and verse. Biblical instruction. No profound doctrinal concepts that we've never thought of before. Just laying one scripture to another to ascertain truth that makes men free. Wonderful indeed to have you in the audience. Now, for the last couple of broadcasts, as I recall, we have been dealing with the two classes of people in the judgment day that will be disappointed. We observed, of course, there will be those to whom the Lord will say, "I never knew you." And then, of course, there will be a class of people to whom the Lord will say, at the time of judgment, "I know you not." And let's continue that line of thinking. I believe it's productive in our further understanding of God's divine revelation. We used as our text, you recall, that familiar passage in Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name cast out demons, in thy name do many mighty works? Then will I profess unto them, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Thus, a disappointed group of obviously religious, dedicated, very sincere people. They believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They sought to teach in his name. How then would the Lord say to these people in the judgment, "I never knew you"? Friends, there is a matter of coming into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Many people misunderstand this, but we'll talk about it more in detail a little later. But it is so important to remember that there are two classes of responsible people in this old world today. That's the lost and the saved. That is the world and the church. Those out of Christ and those in Christ. You see, in the world, man is without God and without hope. We understand that because in the transgression of Adam, the human family was alienated from God. And as we've noted many times, that's what his promise of Genesis 3, verse 15 is all about. And God belabored and worked and sent forth ultimately his Son in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4. And through the sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection of his Son, he made preparation and provided a means for my salvation. That is, for the reconciliation of fallen humanity. Bringing sinful man back to a relationship with himself that Adam sustained before the sin in beautiful Eden. And that's what the Bible is all about. Yet there will be people, and all of us are religious, who stand on the day of judgment and who have been taught about Christ as the Son of God. Oh, they do many wonderful things. There's no question about that. But the Lord will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." That is, these people have never come into a covenant relationship, a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as in Matthew 25, with the parable of the 10 virgins, you recall, five of whom were wise and five were foolish. The difference in the wise and the foolish? Oh, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The foolish made no such preparation. So the Lord is talking to his people here, and it is important that we make adequate preparation in living the Christian life, applying the basic principles set forth in God's Word, so that he will receive us in the day of judgment. But then these foolish later knocked on the door after the bridegroom had entered, and he said to them, "I know you not." What? They had made preparation. They were in position to go in to the marriage feast. Right. But they did not make adequate preparation. came into covenant relationship with the Lord. And many people seem to think that's it, you know, I've nothing else to do. Obedience to the initial principles of the gospel puts you into the vineyard. It's in the vineyard where the work is to be done. And so I need to be involved in that. But I know you're not. Two classes of people disappointed in the day of judgment. I never knew you, and I know you not. Now, we discussed a number of people to whom the Lord will say, I never knew you. For instance, the heathen. And we use that term in a biblical sense. That is, a person who either never heard of Christ or made no conscious effort to learn of Christ at all. Just lived in this world with no concern for things spiritual at all. Well, of course, the Lord will have to say, I never knew you. But someone is going to say, well, now, the heathen who never heard the gospel, never had the opportunity of responding to the Lord's instruction, he's innocent. No, man is in a fallen estate. The only remedy is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the remedy, man is lost. Now, sometimes people come along and say, well, that's not fair. Fair, unfair has nothing to do with it. God gave his son, suffered the heartbreak of watching him die to make possible my salvation. Friends, the only remedy for sin is the blood of Christ. If there had been some other way, or if God could just say, well, that's fine, just come on in, everything going. No. There is only one way to be saved. And that is not in ignorance of God's divine will. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8 at verse 32. There is no other means of freedom from the guilt of sin. And then, of course, there's the infidel. We talked about him. He may plead his righteous living insofar as morality is concerned, his treatment of his peers. He may be a fine fellow in a lot of ways. Oh, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. The infidel will hear those words, I never knew you. He never came into covenant relationship with the Lord. Oh, and, of course, there is the universalist. He's going to say, well, now, Christ died for all men. There's no question about that. Tasted death for every man. That's interesting, isn't it? Yet most men are lost. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Most men are in the broad way that leads to eternal ruin. Why? Oh, he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews 5 at verse 9. Here is the instruction, of course. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And the universalist may say, well, there you are. The next word, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How does the grace of God provide for human redemption and for the salvation of all men? Through instruction. That's what the New Testament's all about. Validated by the shed blood of God's Son, it contains the instruction through which we may stand in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's why he gave it in the first place. So the universalist, of course, will hear those words, I never knew you. And then, of course, there on occasion, in certain contexts, lodge members who may say, oh, well, now, we have, friend, there are many organizations that do a lot of great, wonderful work, and we're grateful for this. We appreciate it. We're thankful. They help the poor. They take care of hungry children. They clothe the naked. That's wonderful, wonderful work. But friend, any fraternal order that offers the possibility of salvation, you want to avoid it like the plague, because you see, salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10, not in a fraternal order. There's no hope for eternal salvation in that kind of context. Oh, many of them do a lot of good work. That's fine. But then so did the people in Matthew chapter 7. We taught in your name, Lord. We healed the sick. We did many wonderful works. There's no question about that. But that won't save you. No. Only the blood of Christ will cleanse you from sin. So the lodge member will hear those words, I never knew you. Then, of course, there is the denominationalist. one who is a part of the varied, differing churches throughout the world today. And someone says, well, now, you just pick on the friend. We're not picking on anyone. Those who make up denominationalism are fine people, honest, sincere, deeply religious, and they practice what they believe. They are morally upright, wonderful folk. And that's great. That would be, of course, if you had lived in Cornelius' day, Acts chapter 10, the way you would have felt toward Cornelius, a devout man, feared God with all his house, prayed to God always, gave much alms to the people. That's a wonderful fellow. He would make a good neighbor. You'd love Cornelius. What did he need to hear? Oh, he needed to hear words whereby he and his house could be saved. That's why Peter came and preached the good news of human redemption, preached the gospel to Cornelius. So today, men are religious, and we're all religious. That's the way the Lord made us. And they make up varying and differing religious institutions. And there are varied ideas about salvation that come out of such contexts, totally foreign to the Word of God. Oh, someone may say, well, now we're saved by prayer. No, you couldn't call God your Father if you're not in God's family. God's family is the church, of course. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We've noted that. Why, certainly, no. There are two families upon the earth. The family of God and the family of the devil. That is, there are the saved and the lost. Those are the only two categories. You see, you would have to be in God's house, household, to be a child of God. So alien sins are not forgiven by means of prayer. No, no. We know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and do his will, him he heareth. John chapter 9, verse 31. And even in the Old Testament, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination in the sight of God. So then we're not saved from alien sins by prayer. And then out of the context of denominationalism comes the idea that we're saved by faith only. No, James chapter 2, verse 24 makes that very, very clear. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, now someone said, Paul said that it's not by works. Exactly, it isn't by works of the law or works of righteousness. No, no, it's by works of faith. And, of course, we demonstrated that. You remember Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Why, certainly. How did that occur? James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. That's the passage quoted in Romans chapter 4 at verse 3. Why is it said that Abraham believed God, did what God said? Can you imagine a person being considered faithful who ignores God or who says his teaching is irrelevant, non-essential, or unnecessary? Why, the very idea. And then, of course, there are those who come along and say, well, not just any church will do. Well, one church is just as good as a... What? Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16 at verse 18. That's the church to which he adds the saved, Acts chapter 2 at verse 47. And if you read the Bible from beginning to end, you only read of one church. That's made up of those who, in obedience to Jesus Christ, stand justified by faith. That's the only church that you read about in Scripture. And any other context, of course, will cause you to be lost. You know what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. This people honor me with their lips, draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, now, drop down to verse 13, and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Friends, he's talking about religious institutions unknown to and unauthorized by the Word of God. There is no salvation in denominationalism. Well, out of that context of denominationalism, you also hear the expression, well, one can be saved out of the church. Friends, the church is the culmination of God's plan to redeem humanity. That's the whole situation. As a matter of fact, the prophets foretold the establishment of the church, did they not? In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will decide concerning many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, that's verses 2 through 4 of Isaiah chapter 2. But notice what he's saying. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. What is Jehovah's house? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So then, Isaiah is talking about the establishment of the Lord's church, the house family of God. That's true. When will it take place? Oh, it'll come to pass in the last days. Last day, we're living in the last dispensation of time. The termination of the Christian age will see the general judgment, and the earth, of course, consumed in the flames, and material matters will be no more. Eternity will begin. We're in the last days. Oh, but he said, when Jehovah's house is established, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Well, certainly. That's what the Lord said in the Great Commission, isn't it? Luke chapter 24, beginning verse 26. Sure, 46. He said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he said to these apostles, you are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city till you be endued with power from on high. Oh, just a moment. These apostles are to preach repentance, remission of sins in the name of Christ to all the nations. Verse 46, Luke chapter 24. That's correct. Oh, but not now. He said, you wait in the city till you're endued or clothed with power from on high. But when would this power come? Acts chapter 1 at verse 8, he said to the 11, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So then when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were to preach repentance, remission of sins in the name of Christ to all the nations. That was to begin in Jerusalem. Oh, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind. There appeared unto them tongues, parting asunder like as a fire. It sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Where are they? Oh, the next verse, verse 5. There were gathered together in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And Peter preached the gospel here, death, burial, resurrection, the ascension and coronation of Jesus Christ on David's throne at God's right hand, reigning over spiritual Israel. Right. Oh, and those who heard him were cut to the heart. They believed his message. They said, brethren, what shall we do? Oh, Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're told in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. There were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. What do you mean added unto? Oh, the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. Verse 47. The church is the culmination of God's plan to redeem humanity to himself. The idea of being saved out of the church is the same idea as being saved without being saved. That's ridiculous. Well, absolutely. The whole thing would be ridiculous. God has a plan for redeeming humanity to Himself. And when one follows that plan, faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, turning away from the practice of sin and repentance, and upon an acknowledgement of that faith, one is baptized into Christ, oh, then he is a member of the community of the redeemed. That is, he is a child in God's family, which is, of course, the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Friends, the idea of being saved outside the church is, of course, totally foreign to anything the Lord has ever suggested. But then there are also, coming out of denominationalistic backgrounds, substitutions for God's instruction. Oh yes, this is quite frequent in denominationalism. Men substitute their own ideas for a thus saith the Lord. For instance, just take one thing that's rather popular in the denominational world, the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship of God. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Inspiration says, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord. Singing is authorized. About 10 verses in the New Testament talk about it. Fruit of lips, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. The expression of the human heart in speaking to the Lord and thereby instructing, teaching, edifying one another. Singing. Well, someone says, preacher, what is wrong with using mechanical instruments of music? It enhances the... Oh, thou shalt not add unto the things which I command thee this day. No, no. Neither shalt thou diminish aught from it, that thou mayest keep all the commandments of Jehovah thy God, which I command thee this day. Deuteronomy 4 at verse 2. About the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Oh, every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His word, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Oh, and in the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, John said, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the book of this prophecy. If any man shall add thereto, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Or if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. So then we can't add to, diminish from, or substitute for God's divine revelation. Seeing His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You remember Peter's statement there, 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. God hath done what? He hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You see, every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We understand that. Well, now somebody says there's no harm, though. He didn't say don't use a mechanical instrument. Right. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, priests, sons of Aaron, the high priest, their duty was to offer incense before the Lord. Each took a censer, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire, which Jehovah commanded not. And fire came forth from the Lord and burned them to death. Why? They offered strange fire. Where did God say, don't offer strange fire? He didn't say anything about it at all. No, no. He didn't mention it. He told them what to do. Oh, he said any fire used in the service of the sanctuary must be taken from the brazen altar at the door of the tent of meeting. They took it from somewhere else. Well, someone says, what difference would it make? Fire is fire. One fire is good. Friends, we're talking about the worship of God. We're talking about obedience to the Almighty. We're talking about salvation from sin. Only the truth will make you free. John 8:32. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. You say it. It's very positive, very strict. And He's the author of eternal salvation, as we've noted, to those who obey Him. Hebrews 5 at verse 9. The only way we can obey Him is to listen to what He said in His blood-sealed covenant and respond thereto. That's the way salvation is brought about. Faith in Jesus Christ leads one to repent, confess his faith, be buried with the Lord in baptism. It's very simple. Some of these things are repetitious. I understand that. And yet, this doesn't change. It is remarkable for its consistency. Oh, and every word in this book is in harmony with every other word in this book. You know, some people build an entire system on a single verse or a thought that may be contained in a number of verses, and consequently, they come up with contradictions. What is said elsewhere? Oh, but somebody says, we believe this. That, no. Everything in this book is in harmony with every other thing in this book. So when you come along, some fellow says you're saved by faith only. It's obvious he's been reading some passages that deal with faith. That you're saved by faith, there's no question. That's the cardinal doctrine contained in the blood-sealed covenant of the Son of God. But saving faith makes itself manifest in obedience. Hebrews 5, verse 9.